As we announced last Wednesday night, our lesson text this morning is the first five verses of Luke chapter 13, as we read at the beginning of the service. In this text, we find a rather rare or unusual mention of current events in a discussion between the Lord and those who were there listening to Him. It is interesting to me that these events that are referred to here in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, are not mentioned anywhere else, and it is a little bit unusual to get a sort of a newspaper view of something that was going on in that day. But of course, it pertained to something that the Lord was teaching to those people, and His listeners there were under the mistaken impression that the tragedy had befallen those who were killed in those two places that were discussed. The idea was that those people were killed as a direct result of their own sinfulness and misbehavior. Now, that's an old, old misconception under which even Jesus' disciples labored in John chapter 9 when they saw a man who was reported to have been born blind, and so they asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, in that he was born blind?" The prevalent idea in that day, and I would believe I could be safe in saying that it is a very commonly held idea today, that whenever you look around and see a tragedy that happens in someone's life, a lot of people say, well, you know, there must be something bad going on in his life. He must be guilty of something, or else he wouldn't have had to go through that. Or when something happens bad to a family, a tragedy, or maybe the death of a loved one in a tragic way, everybody, not everybody, but those who hold this idea say, you know, they must not be as good of people as we thought they were. Jesus, of course, quelled that idea, the notion that tragedy strikes only those who are guilty of some kind of egregious sin. He said, do you think they were worse sinners than anyone else in Galilee? No. In fact, he said, I tell you, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. For sure, there are some consequences that are associated with sin, and many of those physical consequences are sure and immediate. However, to be able to assign blame specifically in the case of every tragic occurrence is ridiculous. One point does need to be understood, though, before we move on, and that is the fact that the existence of sin in this world has brought on every tragedy, every sickness, every problem. Because you see, before sin was introduced into this world, there was no sickness, no sorrow, no death. So in an indirect way, everything bad that happens is the result of the existence of sin. But it's not always necessarily the immediate result of something that someone has done. Tragedy takes a lot of innocent victims. So in that discussion that takes place there in Luke chapter 13, Jesus gives the clear and unmistakable message, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now there's no doubt in my mind that there were many who stood there listening to the Lord who just absolutely resented the very idea that He would say something to them. You know, that's the kind of thing you say to somebody else. Don't say that to me. Even today, the message of repentance is a very unpopular message. The problem is that when we call upon people to repent, we're admitting that they've done wrong. When we say we need to repent, we're saying, I'm in the wrong. And it's tough to say that. It's tough to get away with saying it to someone else. You see, we've somewhere gotten this idea that all of the sinners are other folks. They're not us. In order to understand our topic more completely, I want you to join me as we seek an answer to the question, first of all, what is repentance? If we're going to discuss this topic, we need to know what we're talking about. And, you know, like so many other so-called religious topics, I suppose you could probably get a wide range of answers if you asked a number of different people, what is repentance? Some people would say, well, repentance is just simply saying you're sorry. Others would say repentance is the matter of owning up to something. Some might even say that repentance is paying a price for a mistake. You know, while all of those answers are kind of in the right ballpark, they're not really exactly the answer that we're looking for. We could sum it all up by saying that repentance is turning away from sin and turning to God. Now, repentance is an action that can be necessary not only in the life of an alien sinner, but equally as well, it might be needed in the life of one who is already a child of God, but who, because of unfaithfulness or waywardness, has allowed sin to become a controlling factor again. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, those who had never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ were told, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those were what we sometimes call alien sinners. People who have never obeyed the gospel. People who have no relationship with God. Those who are outside of the covenant relationship with God. And so, obviously, from what Peter tells them there in verse 38, those people needed to repent. And every person today who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ needs to repent. But in Acts chapter 8, we read about a man who was a child of God, who evidently had just recently become a Christian. He was a man who had been known as a magician or a sorcerer. His name was Simon. And it appears that he was keeping company with Philip, the one who had taught him the truth and perhaps had baptized him. At any rate, he observed the apostles coming to that place and laying on hands and conveying the gift of the Holy Spirit. And because perhaps he was a man who had not completely cut the ties with all of the drives and desires to earn money in any kind of way that could possibly take place, he said, let me give you money so that you may sell me this ability to convey the Holy Spirit. In his actions, we see a combination of misunderstanding as well as covetousness. And he was told in Acts chapter 8, verse 22, repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Here was a man who was already a child of God and he's told that he needs to repent. Why? Because he's got an attitude. He has sinned in his heart. That needs to be turned away from. He needs to turn back to God. Even in the Old Testament, under the Mosaic Covenant, when God's people became involved in the sins of those around them, the prophets preached a message of repentance, urging people to turn back to God. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 records God's words when He said, if My people who are called by My name shall humble themselves and pray and seek My face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. When we study the Old Testament in particular, we see that message repeated again and again and again. The reason was then, as now, there were many people who were reluctant to repent. Even today, there are many hindrances to repentance. There are many reasons why people are hesitant to repent and turn away from sin and turn back to God. There are, in many cases, those with pride and arrogance that are keeping them from repentance. An unwillingness to even admit that sin exists in our lives. We'd rather think that we have no need to repent because of our pride. Because the matter of repenting involves the confession of sin and acknowledging that the sin is real and that it needs to be turned away from. Sometimes there are those who suffer from the problem of hard-heartedness. A hard heart is the opposite of a penitent heart. A lot of people are described in the Bible as hard-hearted people, among them Pharaoh. The Israelites, even after Pharaoh released them and they crossed the Red Sea and went into the wilderness on the way back to the Promised Land, their hearts were hardened. King Nebuchadnezzar, described in Daniel chapter 5 as a man who had hardened his heart because of his pride and because of his fullness of himself and all that he'd been able to accomplish. King Zedekiah is described as one who hardened his heart. In the New Testament, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Jews, are described as hard-hearted. And Proverbs 28 verse 14 warns that whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. For some people, it's the love of sin that keeps them from repentance. Sin has a way of growing in the strength of its grip. And its hold becomes stronger and stronger. Sin, because of its very nature, is something that becomes more and more and more difficult to turn away from. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 6 warns that there can even come a time when it may be impossible to renew one to repentance. And part of that reason is because of a growing love for sin. And the final thing on my list here is the one that perhaps gets more of us than anything else, and that's procrastination. You know, I really know, I understand I need to do better, and I'm going to. I know that I need to attend more regularly, and I'm going to do that. I know that things haven't been as strong in my relationship with God as they should be, and it's my fault, and I'm going to fix that. I'm going to do better. For some people, that time never rolls around. Procrastination is the enemy of repentance. It's always easy to put off obeying the Lord. And putting off gets easier and easier with every refusal. Felix is a case in point. His story is told in Acts chapter 24. And verse 25 says, "And Paul reasoned with him of righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. And Felix was alarmed," or Felix trembled, "and he said, 'Go away for the present, and when I have an opportunity, I will call you again.'" In those famous words, "You know, I need to do something, and I'm going to. I'll get back with you on that." We could fill a great long list of the hindrances to repentance, but perhaps these will suffice to remind us of how easy it is not to do what we often know so well what needs to be done. For the rest of our time this morning, I'd like for us to take a little bit different look at repentance. We're not going to spend a lot of time defining the word further and delving into the term, but I'd like for us to get a close look at repentance from three different standpoints, and the first of those three is this: the privilege of repentance in view of the long-suffering of God. I want you to think about what a privilege it is to be able to repent. And we have that privilege only because of the long-suffering of God. In Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" I want us to focus on that last verse for just a minute. Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? What does that mean? In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Peter tells about an attitude that would soon, in his day, would soon become prevalent. He said, "There will soon come those who will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the days of our fathers, everything has continued." In other words, everything's been the same for as long as we can remember, all of our lives. And you keep preaching about repentance and the necessity to change and the coming doom of those who are in sin. But so far, so good, everything is going on just fine. And here we are, centuries later, and people are still saying, "You Bible thumpers are making empty threats." Peter explains it a little bit further on down in verse 9 of that chapter. He says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." The number one desire, I believe, in the heart of God is for every living human being to turn away from sin, to turn toward God. And it's because of God's love for us and His patience and His kindness, His long-suffering, that we have been permitted even this day again an opportunity to turn from sin toward God. Tonight we're going to look a little bit further into Luke chapter 13, and we'll study that parable that Jesus tells beginning in verse 6. And just briefly, He tells about a fig tree that was planted in a vineyard, and the owner of the vineyard came and he told the vine dresser to cut it down. He said, "I've been coming 3 years now and that thing hasn't borne any fruit." And the vine dresser said, "Be patient with it one more year, and let's see if it'll bear fruit. Then if not, I'll cut it down." Now there was an immediate application to the Jewish nation and their refusal to acknowledge God and to accept God's plan in that day. But there's also an extended application to us, and we're going to look at it from that standpoint tonight. God's patience is so great and so wonderful And we've had so much of it, we assume that it will never end. The second thing I'd like for us to be reminded of regarding repentance is that, especially when we think about how many opportunities we've had, we need to be impressed with the urgency of repentance in view of the alternative, or in view of what will take place for those who never repent. Jeremiah records the time when God told him to go to the house of the potter. And Jeremiah went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel, he says. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 4 says, "And the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, and it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I had planned to bring on it." I want us to be impressed with the fact that God says not just the nation of Israel in the Old Testament context, but also today, we're all in His hand. Our survival, our success, our failure, ultimately, in the most important sense, is in God's hands. I hear people all the time ask me, how much longer do you think God's going to let this whole world stand? You know, it's becoming more and more wicked every day, and I don't think it's ever been as wicked as it is now. You know, that's a hard argument to get into. It's hard to argue that from either side. There is no denying the fact that wickedness is rampant in this old world, and sometimes we literally marvel at how patient God has been, and we wonder how much longer will God let this earth stand. The fact is, we have no idea if it will end today or in 100 years. We have no promise of tomorrow. In fact, James reminds us that our lives are but a vapor. And when we begin to make plans in the distant future, he says the best thing to do is to say, if the Lord wills, we will do such and such. God wants you and I to realize that we're not in control of our time here on this earth. And a life of sin may very quickly come to an end with no warning and no time for repentance other than right now. Thus the urgency to do so, if that is the need of our lives, right now while we do have the time. And then finally, we need to recognize the permanence of repentance in view of what it affects. The word affects there means brings about. Admittedly, there would have been a better way to word that point, but I struggled with it, and here we are. Let me explain to you what I'm trying to say. Sin leaves stains and scars in every person's life. We would be very foolish to think that there is someone here who has never been scarred by sin, because all have come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of God's glory. there are some of the scars and stains of sin that may indeed be visible for the rest of our existence here on this earth. There are some that others do not see, and yet we carry them within our own lives privately, perhaps. But there is one thing that repentance does, though it does not remove the scars of sin. Repentance permanently, when it affects the forgiveness of God, it brings about the total removal of guilt. And you and I will never again be found guilty of a sin that we have been forgiven of, unless, of course, we go back again and commit that sin afresh. You see, the forgiveness of God is what repentance affects or brings about. It's not like the forgiveness between human beings. Even between those who love one another dearly as husband and wife, sometimes it's very, very difficult not to bring back up past transgressions that we may perhaps have said, "I forgive you." It's because we're human. There's no excuse for it other than being human, and we need to try to incorporate the principles of Christianity and godly living so that the human tendencies are minimized as much as possible. But as long as we're human on this earth, we will fail. There is no bringing back up of sin that God has forgiven. As one old preacher put it, God, when He forgives our sin, throws it into the depths of the ocean and He puts up a no fishing sign. In fact, the writer, the Old Testament said, He removes our iniquity as far as the east is from the west, or whichever. You know, that's a long way. And by my reckoning, that's about as far apart as anything could be separated, as far as the east is from the west. The permanence of forgiveness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, Paul writes, "For godly grief or godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief or worldly sorrow produces death." Repentance. How important is it? Jesus said, basically, repent or perish. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Is there need in your life this morning for repentance? Are you an erring child of God who, after having become a Christian, have allowed sin to once again gain control? Need to turn away from that sin and turn back to God. It's the process of repentance. And only that can bring about the forgiveness and the restoration that God offers to His children. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, why not come believing in Jesus as God's Son? Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized into Christ, and have those sins washed away.